When Jesus called his disciples, they responded to him in a way which seems unusual and remarkable to us. Jesus walked along the Sea of Galilee, saw four fishermen, commercial fishermen, not recreational fishermen, saw four fishermen at their jobs and told them to follow him. They immediately left their job and began a 3.5-year journey with Jesus that went from Galilee through Israel and Judah to the cross, to the empty tomb, and to a mountain where they watched him ascend to heaven. Jesus walked along the road to Capernaum, saw a tax collector, and told that man to follow him. The tax collector immediately left his tables of money and began to follow Jesus wherever he went. And this response is amazing to us. That someone would leave his livelihood to just become homeless and follow a guy around. In first century Israel, the disciples leaving their jobs and homes to follow a traveling teacher was really not so unusual. In that culture, teachers often traveled from city to city, accompanied by a band of followers. Some of the followers were the curious ones who tagged along for a little while, but soon returned to their normal lives. But there's always a small number of followers who were serious students of the master. And while they traveled, the master actively taught. The master was doing more in his teaching than imparting facts. He was preparing his students to live out his philosophy and then to teach his words to others. And so in the first century, most of the people were familiar with the idea of discipleship. And Jesus did not introduce the idea. He used a familiar institution to teach people about himself and to teach and to illustrate what it means to be a Christian. So a disciple of Jesus is one who learns to think and live like the master so he can then teach others to become disciples of Jesus. This morning we are completing our 4-part study through the purpose of Manistique Bible Church. We have seen the church has one single purpose. Manistique Bible Church exists to glorify God. We have seen the church has one standard which directs all of our efforts to glorify God by maintaining holy conduct in its services. We have considered the first of the two primary means of bringing glory to God, by edifying and equipping the saints through the faithful teaching and practicing of God's word. And this morning we're going to consider the second of the two primary means of bringing glory to God, and by faithfully proclaiming the message of salvation to the lost. So last week we saw that when the church gathers together, our primary focus must be the edification of believers. So we gather to help each other be more like Jesus. And today we're going to consider what should be our primary focus when we go out from this place. Every Christian must go into the world to evangelize the lost by telling the gospel to everyone. This command to preach the gospel was first given to the disciples of Jesus. And so between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he commanded his disciples to evangelize the world on at least 5 different occasions. And we call these collective 5 commands the Great Commission. So we find the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, in Mark 16, verse 15, in Luke 24, verses 46 to 48, in John 20, verse 21, and in Acts 1:8. And all five of these accounts of the Great Commission are different. If you take some time this afternoon to read through each of them, you'll find that they are all worded quite differently from one another. And they're different because they were given at five different times. And I cannot think of any other command of Jesus that the Gospels and Acts record as being given on five separate occasions. Probably the one that we think of as most Christ-like, or the ultimate command of Jesus, is the command to love others. The Gospels record Jesus giving that command on three separate occasions. The Great Commission is given on five separate occasions. The Great Commission is the last recorded words of Jesus before he ascended to heaven. So Jesus thought this command was important enough to state five times in 40 days. By the way, this is just after his resurrection. Five different times in 40 days, he thought it important enough to be the very last thing he said to his disciples. The Great Commission ought to be as important to us as it is to Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at just one instance of the Great Commission, the one in Matthew chapter 28. So verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" The Great Commission begins with Jesus appearing to the disciples, coming to his disciples in Galilee. They're there in a mountain in Galilee. But the fact that Jesus came to them is astonishing. Several weeks earlier, Jesus had been crucified. He had been killed and laid to rest in a nearby tomb. A month later, the same Jesus who died on the cross was alive and talking to his disciples. Do not lose sight of that remarkable truth. Everything Jesus is about to say must be heard as the words of the one who conquered death. And the Great Commission in verse 18 is founded on the authority of Jesus. He says, "All authority has been given to me." Notice the verb in that phrase, "all or has been given." It's a passive verb. Jesus did not say that he has taken all authority, or even that he has all authority. What he said in this verse is that all authority has been given to him. God the Father gave to Jesus, God the Son, this authority. And this authority was given to him in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I wish I had time this morning to unpack this, because it's an incredible truth. But I'll give you one example. Psalm 2, verse 8. In Psalm 2, God the Father said to God the Son, "I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Psalm 2 is all about the reign of God the Son, who has been given the nations. And Jesus speaks now in Matthew 28 as the one who has received the right to rule from the God of the universe. And this authority that is given to Jesus is specifically the right to govern. This includes the legitimate authority to rule, but it also includes the power to enforce his rules. Jesus is the rightful Lord of all. Though his reign right now is not yet visible, it is no less real. He is truly sovereign. He has all right to command men, to govern nations, and to order all the world. He has all power to do all he wills, to enforce all he commands, and to punish all disobedience. And the sphere of Jesus' authority is not limited. He says again in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he has all authority in heaven. He rules in heaven and over all heavenly creatures. So the righteous angels are under Jesus' rule. The saints in heaven are under Jesus' rule. But this rule in heaven is not just in the place of heaven. Rather, it is a rule over all of the spiritual realm. So that everything that exists outside this physical realm is under Jesus' authority. All spiritual beings are under his authority. So that even Satan is under Jesus' rule. Even though Satan persists in constant rebellion against Jesus, he can do nothing but what Jesus permits. So that Satan cannot go one inch beyond the boundaries set for him. Because Jesus rules in heaven. And Jesus rules upon earth. No country or portion of this globe is outside of Jesus' jurisdiction. No ruler, parliament, or Congress has authority over Jesus. There are no checks and balances to restrict his authority. He reigns supreme over the entire globe. So that no law passed against him can stand. No might set against him can be victorious. He alone has the right and power to claim dominion over all of the world. Even though right now Satan is the prince of the power of the air and the god of this age, Satan's rule is illegitimate. One day he will be cast down and the rightful ruler of the earth will be installed on the world's throne. In the meantime, Jesus still has all authority over all this world, all its governments, and all of its inhabitants. He rules in heaven and on earth. His rule is universal. And the Great Commission is dependent on that authority of Jesus. So you look at verse 19, the second word is therefore. What that does is that tells us there's a direct relationship between the commands of the Great Commission and the authority of Jesus. Because Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, his disciples must go. Because Jesus has all authority on earth, he has the right to send his servants into every part of his world. The Great Commission is not the secret whisperings of one who is plotting an uprising against the rightful ruler. The Great Commission is not a hidden conspiracy to try to change the world. The Great Commission is King Jesus publicly sending his messengers out into his kingdom to proclaim to all his royal promise. Christians who go out to obey the Great Commission do so as fully authorized ambassadors of the King of heaven and earth. The Christian proclaiming the gospel is not acting in his own authority. He's not acting under his own will. But he is submitting to the authority and will of Jesus. And the Christian does not need the authorization of any government or any agency or any denomination before he gives the gospel. Every believer is commissioned by God the Son and sent out by Him as His own messenger to proclaim His gospel. And the substance of the Great Commission is there in verses 19 and 20. It contains four parts, which I can restate as simply as four simple verbs. Go, disciple, baptize, teach. Those are the four parts of the Great Commission here. Now, I'm going to bore you a little bit with grammar, and I apologize, but it's vitally important in our understanding of this that we think about some grammatical things. So the Greek grammar here behind these two verses contains one verb which is modified by three participles. A participle is a verb that is being used to modify another verb. And in this case, they're all acting as adverbs, modifying the single verb. That one verb is also an imperative. It's a particular form of speech in Greek that is used to indicate this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not something you be nice to do. It's not something you have done or you will be doing. It's not prophetic. It's not historical. It is commanding. This is what you must do. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth issues this command. The one command of this commission is make disciples. That's the command. Go, baptizing, and teaching are now descriptive of how we obey that single command. Now, there's another feature of Greek grammar that's important here. Because in Greek, when a participle is associated with a command, that participle contains the same force as command, as the command. So in other words, the participle is essentially a command. So this verse contains one main command, make disciples, and three sub-commands, which express different aspects of obedience to the command. So you must make disciples. To make disciples, you must go, you must baptize, and you must teach. Now the first part of this command, is of this great commission, is going. He says, go. Jesus phrases this in a way which places the going before the making of disciples. So there's actually a very clear logic in this, that the going comes first. So I might phrase it this way, while you are going, make disciples. Now, again, go here is not an imperative. It's not associated with the command, but because it is the participle related to that command, go has the force of a command. So we are commanded to go. So I would say the first phrase of this verse, we might better understand it this way. You must go. And while you are going, you must make disciples. We must go out to proclaim the gospel to the lost. We must not be content merely to let them come to us. We must not wait for them to ask us about our faith or about what makes us different. We must go out into the world with the intent of obeying the Great Commission. Where do we have to go? Well, he tells us, make disciples of all the nations. We must go into all the nations. Now the word nations, as used here, doesn't have the same sense of how we normally use the word today. So nation does not mean, in Matthew, it does not mean a country with its own government, citizens, and clearly defined geographical boundaries. The word that Jesus used just simply means people groups. So we must go out to every culture, language, ethnicity. We would subdivide it even further. We must go out to every nationality, religion, education, condition, and station. We must go to all people. That's what he's saying. It's an all-inclusive word. Go to everybody. There is none that is excluded from this great commission. And this word go is the starting point of every great missionary work of the last 2,000 years. Go is what drove the early Christians out of Israel into the Roman Empire. This word is why Paul went to Turkey, Greece, Italy, and possibly Spain. This word is why Doubting Thomas went to India. This word is why Matthew went to Ethiopia. This word is why Patrick went back to Ireland. This word is why David Brainerd went to the Native Americans. This word is why William Carey went to India. Adoniram Judson went to Burma. Lottie Moon went to China. Daryl Champlin went to Suriname. And Arthur Glenn went to Munising. This word is why Ben and Lauren Childs went to Papua New Guinea, why Lisa Morgan went to Thailand, why Dave and Patty Rest have gone to Argentina, and why Kurt and Maria Lemansky travel throughout Asia. These two letters go are the impetus of all the great missionary works which have circled the globe and have transformed our world. But this go is not a command given to a select few Christians who possess extraordinary faith and ability. Go does not mean only to go a long ways away to a different country and culture. Every Christian, every follower of Jesus is commanded to go. You and I are commanded to go. You are to make disciples wherever you are going. So go does mean go to India and Africa and China. Go means go next door. Go across the street. Go to your coworker. Go to the break room. Go to wherever you will find the lost. We are to go out into Manistique, into Schoolcraft Memorial Hospital, into Limestone Federal Credit Union, into the BP station, into Jack's, into Ace, into Woody's, as those commissioned by God to proclaim His truth. The primary command here is make disciples. A disciple is one who follows and learns from another. As I've already mentioned, in first century Israel, this involved literal following. Like the 12 disciples physically walked with Jesus from place to place while being taught by Him. But today, Jesus is not physically present on the earth for us to walk around with Him. Jesus does not even have a YouTube channel where He teaches all of His followers. Jesus does not travel from church to church preaching in pulpits all around the world. He's not physically present for us to physically follow today. So what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in the 21st century? Actually, the book of Acts in the first century gives us the answer. The apostles obeyed the Great Commission by preaching the gospel wherever they went. Those who heard the apostles became disciples of Jesus when they believed the gospel. You read the book of Acts, and I don't have time to go into it this morning. There's a lot of stuff I'm skipping today. I wish I had about 6 years to spend on this verse. But you read the book of Acts and you find these believers are immediately called disciples. We obey this command by calling people to become disciples of Jesus by preaching the gospel to them. So you and I obey the Great Commission when we cause others to become the disciples of Jesus. We obey the Great Commission when we go out and we tell others the gospel. That's what this Great Commission is. That's the command. preach the gospel. The gospel is the biblical message of salvation from sin and reconciliation to God. And the gospel is a set of essential truths. There is a bare minimum of certain truths that must be taught to the saved. And if we fail to present those essential truths, we have not preached the gospel. So let me say it very plainly if I can. Saying, I am praying for you is a good thing, but it is not the gospel. Saying God loves you is a true thing, but it is not the gospel. The gospel is a set of truths, and it is defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read the passage for us very quickly. He says, Paul is speaking here. He says, moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here's the definition. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is defined for us. The gospel message is this. Jesus is the promised Messiah and Savior who died for our sins, just as the Bible says. Jesus died, was buried, and rose to life again the third day, just as the Bible says. Jesus lives forever and gives salvation to all who believe Him. So when we think about the gospel, our gospel presentation must include Jesus, our sin, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' promise to save, and the call to receive salvation by faith in Him. If we are going to make disciples, we must announce all six of those truths. Now, I do recognize, and many times we try to give the gospel, we don't have a chance to do all six at one time. So don't understand this as saying every time you try to present the gospel, you got to get through all six. You might get through the first two, and then a later conversation, you quickly review the first two, and then you spend time on the next two. In a later conversation, you eventually get through all six. But these six are essential. And as I've already said, only preaching the gospel obeys the Great Commission. So digging a well for a needy family or needy village in Africa is not preaching the gospel. Starting an orphanage in Haiti is not preaching the gospel. Building a hospital in Iran is not preaching the gospel. Building a home for a needy family in America is not preaching the gospel. Doing those things are good, and they may open opportunities to preach the gospel, but they are not preaching the gospel. So to say it simply, the gospel message does not include social transformation or charitable deeds. Now, believing the gospel may result in social transformation. And the Christian ought to be a doer of good deeds, but the gospel says nothing about society becoming a better place. The gospel says nothing about ending world hunger or providing affordable housing. The gospel speaks to individuals about their need of a Savior and about the one who died to be their Savior. So we must be careful. We must be diligent to not substitute anything for the gospel. Do not confuse any good thing for the gospel. Now, as you have opportunity, do good to all men. But do good to all men with your eyes firmly fixed on the goal of telling the gospel to them. So go out to call people to become disciples by going out with the gospel. One becomes a disciple by hearing and believing the gospel. And the disciples' faith in Jesus is confessed by the next part of the Great Commission. Baptizing. Baptism is the new believer's public immersion in water as a testimony of that one's faith in Jesus. And I have no time to explain this part of the Great Commission. All I'm going to do today is tell you all the things I can't tell you. So I'm going to make three statements, though, about baptism. Number one, the New Testament reveals a clear pattern of new believers being baptized. Number two, the Great Commission commands baptizing. And number three, just to summarize it, the New Testament clearly expects every new believer will confess their faith in Jesus by being baptized. But believing the gospel and being baptized is not the end of the process of making disciples. Saving faith in Jesus is the first step of a lifelong process of following Jesus. And following Jesus is first and foremost a process of learning. A disciple is a learner. And we really have lost this idea of discipleship because we are so far removed from the disciples of the first century. As the master traveled from place to place with his disciples, he was actively teaching. We see this in Jesus' life in the Gospels. They tell us that Jesus taught as he walked down the road, as they sat at meals, as they rested on the mountainside, while they were rowing across the lake, when they were in the upper room. Jesus taught wherever they went. And the disciples of Jesus traveled with them to learn from him. To be a disciple of Jesus is to become his student. I know most people did not enjoy school. And so the idea of being a lifelong student is maybe somewhat off-putting to us. But that really is what we are to be doing, is to be a perpetual student of Christ. And so that discipleship is more than profession or self-identification. True discipleship is a life-altering decision which sets the follower of Jesus on a path of continual learning from his master and of constant effort to live in accord with the master's teaching. So we must all be actively involved in continually learning what Jesus has taught. The life of a disciple is a life of continuing education, of on-the-job training, if you want to say, of continual personal development. So this final part is teaching. Making disciples requires not only that we learn, but that we be teaching others and that we be teaching obedience to the commands of Jesus. So we do make disciples by providing ongoing training in all of the Word of God. And that's part of why we gather together as a church, is to together receive ongoing teaching in the Word of God. However, obedience to the Great Command is not merely teaching information to be memorized and repeated. So frankly, I don't care if you can tell me what a participle and an imperative is after this sermon is over. That's not the point. The point is training in obedience. So whether or not you have fathomed my outline of this sermon is irrelevant. What is most relevant is, do you go out and make disciples? See, what he says in verse 20 is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That word observe there is not look at. It's not just stare at them on the page. It means to keep something by obeying it. So we're actively teaching others to obey God's word. Education without transformation is not making disciples. But rather education in the truths of God that changes hearts, thoughts and lives is the goal. That is discipleship. And teaching the new believer to obey Jesus, it starts with the basics. We teach the gospel to the unsaved. And when they come to Jesus for salvation, we keep teaching them the gospel so they will better understand what they believe. We teach believers to be baptized. We teach believers to read the Bible, to pray, to attend church, to preach the gospel, and to serve others. Those things are the starting point for every believer. Those things that we should all be doing in our own lives and should all be actively teaching others. But we also personalize our teaching. So particularly as you are maybe working with a new believer, you're working with a younger believer, we teach specific things to them. So we would teach the foul-mouthed new believer, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. We teach the lazy believer, work heartily as unto the Lord. We teach the fearful believer, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. We're teaching people to bring their lives into total conformity to God's word. The Great Commission requires every believer be a perpetual student who is learning from others more and more of the word, and more importantly, how to obey it. The Great Commission requires every believer be a teacher who helps others understand and obey the word. I have often summarized it in different settings in the church as we are making disciple-making disciples. That's her goal, is to be perpetually multiplying so that one disciple is teaching another, who is teaching another, who's teaching another, who is teaching another. And the last thing here in Matthew 28 is the Great Commission starts and finishes with Jesus. It begins with his authority. It concludes with his unfailing presence. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we go out to fulfill the Great Commission, we do not go alone. We go with the one who authorizes us to go. We go with the one who empowers us to obey. And he goes with us to assure us his purposes will be done. He goes with us to sustain us. He strengthens us. He encourages us. He goes with us. And he works through his word to draw people to himself. The marvelous thing about the Great Commission is we are not merely telling people about some distant king. We are introducing them to our personal Savior who goes with us always. And so we must go about our daily lives with the express intent of making disciples by calling others to believe the gospel. Now, I know I have preached numerous messages on preaching the gospel. You've probably heard many other messages on preaching the gospel. And for many, giving the gospel is still a difficult thing. We know we should do it, but we don't really do it like we know we should. So let me give you one essential way to make it easier. I don't want to say it's easy, but to make it easier. Cultivate a deep knowledge of Jesus and a great affection for him. Both things are necessary, the knowledge and the love. Because the more you love Jesus, the easier it will be for you to talk about him. Every one of us have things that we love to do and we enjoy discussing. So whether it be building computers or woodworking or quilting or riding motorcycles or fishing or repairing engines or crafting or hunting or gardening or cooking, all of us have at least one subject which we are happy to talk about. And because we have some, we love that subject, we learn about it, and we think about it, and we practice it. We develop some expertise in that area and are able to talk about it with clarity and confidence. And to be able to give the gospel with clarity and confidence, you must love Jesus. You must love him so much you enjoy learning about him. I remember one time, a number of years ago, I attended a hunter's banquet at another church. And I was listening to the speakers, and these guys knew hunting. They loved it. And it was obvious in everything they said. They were passionate. They were compelling speakers and talking about the advice they were giving on how to be a better hunter. These men were believers, and they got to the gospel. And they started stumbling and faltering and struggling to get their words out and to communicate what they were saying. And I'm listening to this man saying, it sounds like they love hunting more than Jesus. And what had happened is they had devoted a ton of time and energy into studying hunting. And only a fraction of that time to knowing Jesus and his word. And it came out. If we're going to be able to talk about Jesus like we talk about hunting or fishing or whatever it may be, there has to be a deep love. A deep love for him so that you're pouring your mind and your heart into understanding what he has said and understanding his promises and his word. And when you do that, you will want to talk about him. You'll be ready to talk about him. You'll be more able to talk about him. So as you want to give the gospel better, work hard on your relationship with Jesus. If we are going to be a church that glorifies God, we must go into our community to evangelize the unsaved. And not just corporately as a church, like we're doing at Folk Fest, but individually. The task of the Great Commission is given to each one of us. So wherever you go this week, make disciples of all people.